I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find Ephesians 2 on page 976. And if you do not own a Bible, please accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from us. Take it home with you today. That would thrill our hearts if you would accept that gift. When I was a kid in school, I think it was somewhere around the sixth grade, seventh grade, my teacher gave our class an assignment that we were each to choose an animal, research that animal, write a paper on our findings. That paper was to be presented to the class and then turned into the teacher. So our teacher was helping us to develop certain skills, research skills, writing skills, presentation skills, and on top of that, the whole class, we were learning something about these various animals. I remember the assignment, but to be honest, I don't remember what animal I researched. I think it may have been the three-toed sloth. If I was given that assignment today, I would choose the three-toed sloth. I mean, who couldn't like the three-toed sloth? I mean, those guys are so laid back. They move slowly and methodically about. If any animal takes time in life to stop and smell the roses, it is a three-toed sloth. And it appears to show on their face this savoring of life because they have this perpetual grin. So let's see the picture. I mean, how could you not like that guy? Looks like he's saying, come on up here and hang with me. Life is good. So for my paper on the three-toed sloth, my research would have involved, at least initially, a resource that has become nearly extinct in this day of the internet. In that day, there was no World Wide Web, where you could find all sorts of articles and references about the three-toed sloth. No, my research would have involved, at least initially, this resource called the Encyclopedia. And the Encyclopedia would give me a definition of the three-toed sloth, and then following that definition, there would be an article about the characteristics of the three-toed sloth and the behavioral patterns of the three-toed sloth, and maybe even some references for me to follow up on for further research. So the Encyclopedia told me what a three-toed sloth is and what a three-toed sloth does. Now, we're going to engage together in an assignment this morning. Our assignment is to research a particular creature, not the three-toed sloth. So we'll take the grin off the screen. Not the three-toed sloth. This creature is called the Christian. And we're going to turn to a single resource. It is a glorious encyclopedia that tells us everything we need to know about this creature. Now, this encyclopedia will never go extinct. For this encyclopedia is nothing short of the living and active, infallible, eternal Word of God without error, the Bible. And as we turn in our Bible to this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, we will read words that give to us the definition of a Christian. This is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian does. This is the Christian defined. Now, we're going to focus on verses 8 through 10 this morning, but I want us to back up and start reading at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would bless this reading and now the preaching of your word. Our prayer, O God, is that you would let the words of my mouth, whatever words come out of my mouth, and that you would let the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. It's in your name we pray. Amen. What is a Christian? In this awesome chapter, Paul is writing about what Christians once were and then what God has done to save us. And in verses 8 through 10, Paul gives a summary definition of the Christian. If you are a Christian, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 define you. If these verses do not define you, you are not a Christian. If you would be a Christian, these verses must define you. It is of utmost importance for your present and eternal well-being and joy to be sure that these verses define you. Now, there's one single definition, but we're going to study it in three parts. And these three parts, in the order in which they are presented here, make up the definition of the Christian. Part one of the Christian defined. A Christian is saved by grace through faith. A Christian is saved by grace through faith. This is the starting point and the ongoing identity of the Christian. In John chapter 3, Jesus said that a person must be born again to see the kingdom of God, born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. A Christian is born again. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, we read the Christian's birth certificate, and it reads, saved by grace through faith. If you are a Christian, then saved by grace through faith is what you are by definition. In a previous sermon, we studied verses 1 through 3 of this chapter that we just read again, and we saw there described the dark reality of the power of sin over the entire human race. Verses 1 through 3 describe our human nature in our dark world, and it is an ugly picture. It is a picture that's all-inclusive. In verse 3, Paul said, we all. And that all-inclusive, ugly picture is our being dead in sin, cut off from God, who is the source of life. In sin, we are God's enemies. We are alienated from the one who is life itself. We are dead in sin. In sin, we are enslaved to three powerful forces. Enslaved to the world. We live according to the age of this world that is in rebellion against God. The world is always seeking to conform us to itself, and we follow right along in that conformity in sin. Enslaved to the devil. There is a very real personal spiritual force of evil who is relentlessly working to excite rebellion against God, and we follow right along in that rebellion as the devil's subjects in sin, enslaved to the flesh. The flesh is our nature, our human nature, our sin nature that we are all born with, inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, in whom our entire race fell into sin. And that flesh, that sin nature, is naturally opposed to God, distrusting of God, and is centered upon the worship of created things. We live according to the passions of that flesh. In sin. But we're not done. In sin, we are under the wrath of a holy God. We are creatures who exist under condemnation. The wages of our sin is death. Eternal death and destruction is what we deserve. Hell is what we have earned, and hell is all we have earned. That is verses 1 through 3. Verses that we here echoed in what Mark read earlier at the beginning of our worship service from Psalm 90. In that prayer of Moses recorded in Psalm 90, we read, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Oh, it's an ugly picture. This letter, Ephesians, though, was written to human creatures in Ephesus who had heard the good news of Jesus Christ and embraced that good news. They had heard the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent from God the Father in heaven to come into our dark world, to take our humanity upon himself, to defeat the temptations of Satan, the devil, to live in perfect obedience to his Father, God, to be killed by crucifixion, and there bear the wrath of God that we deserve on that tree, to rise again from the grave, as the victor over sin and over death, and to ascend unto heaven as the all-authoritative Savior of the world. This letter was written to those and read by those in Ephesus who had heard that good news of Jesus. And this letter is written for those in Louisville, Kentucky today who have heard the good news of Jesus and have embraced that good news as salvation. And for that reason, all of the verbs in verses 1 through 3 are past tense. We were dead in sin. We were enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. We were condemned under the wrath of God, but no longer. What we are now is saved. And we are saved because God has saved us. And so in verses 4 through 7 that we studied last Sunday together, we read those two beautiful words, "But God." We were dead in sin, we were enslaved, we were condemned, but God has made us alive, God has set us free, God has saved us from his wrath, he has seated us with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And as Paul is writing this great news about this great salvation that God has worked for us, right in the midst of it in verse 5, he interjects with this exclamation that he returns to now in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved." Back in verse 4, we studied the motivations. We looked at the motivations behind our salvation, and those motivations had nothing whatsoever to do with anything that is in us. We were dead in sin, enslaved, and condemned. our salvation was motivated solely by what is in God, namely His rich mercy and His great love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, He has extended to us grace. And it is God's grace that saves. Nothing in all creation will suffice. There is nothing in our dark world, there is nothing in our dark hearts that can be Savior. We human beings are incessantly looking to things in our dark world and things in our dark hearts to be our Savior. We look to our own accomplishments. We look to our own success. We look to our own attempts at morality. We look to the love of a spouse. We look to children. We look to the approval and the opinions of other people. We look to the pleasures and the comforts and the trinkets of this world to bring us hope, to bring us release, to bring us an identity. If I could just find Mr. Right, Mrs. Right, if I could just find the right person to love me, I would be whole. If I could just have a child, I would be whole. If I could just find that job that I want, I would be whole. If I could just have success in my career, I would be whole. If I could just have success in my ministry, I would be whole. If I could just have that thing or this thing, the latest iPhone, I would be whole. That is our finding, trying to find salvation. And listen, all of those things on that list, just check them off all the way down. Job, spouse, things, success, check them off. All of those things on that list will prove to be insufficient and will utterly be crushed under our expectations of saving power. They cannot bear the weight of Savior. There is only one who can bear that weight. God. There is only one power that saves. God's grace. Christians have experienced that grace, but we need to be reminded of that grace throughout our Christian life. We need to be focused upon that grace throughout our Christian life. We need to keep a constant gaze upon our birth certificate, and it reads, saved by grace. Christians have received that saving grace, and that is where the through faith comes in. So these Ephesian believers who first read this letter, they were so defined because they had heard the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for our sin, risen from the grave, and reigning forevermore, and they had embraced that good news. And we believers in Louisville, Kentucky today who read this letter, we are so defined as believers because we have heard the good news of Jesus and we have embraced that good news. God's saving grace is what saves us. And that grace is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And faith is a surrendered trust upon that saving grace. It is dependence upon that saving grace. It is resting in that saving grace. God's saving grace is applied to dead, enslaved, condemned sinners like us through faith. This faith defines the Christian. So that's part one of the Christian defined. A Christian is saved by grace through faith. Part two of the Christian defined, in the order presented here in our text, a Christian depends on God's free grace alone to save. A Christian depends on God's free grace alone to save. The Bible says here, for this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there was a question. that was made popular a few years back in an evangelism training. And this it was a diagnostic question. It was a question that helped to diagnose whether a person has indeed fully understood and embraced the good news of salvation in Christ alone. And this question was this: if you died today and you stood before God and he asked, "Why should I let you into my perfect heaven?" What would you say? What would you say? "God, I have been a dedicated member of Bethany Baptist Church. I'm there every time the doors are open. If I'm sick, I'm not able to come. I'm not able to come. But sometimes I even come when I'm sick. God, for decades I've been a dedicated member of Bethany Baptist Church." That answer is not sufficient. "God, I visit people when they are sick. I call people when they are suffering. I labor over a hot stove and I take them food to encourage them and bless them." That answer is not sufficient. "God, I always try to be loving. I try to be kind and merciful and patient and generous with people. People say I'm the sweetest person they've ever met." That answer is not sufficient. "God, I preach your gospel week in and week out. And I labor hard to take care of your church." That answer is not sufficient. "God, I prophesy in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I do many mighty works in your name." That answer is not sufficient. Jesus said so in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus said that the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. And Jesus made the will of his Father in heaven perfectly clear in John chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." A Christian depends on God's free grace to save, grace that is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sin, risen from the grave, and reigning forevermore. The only saving answer to that diagnostic question is this: God, I can only enter your perfect heaven by your free grace in Jesus who saves. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace, period. That sentence is so important, I'm going to repeat it. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace, period. There is nothing whatsoever that any one of us can even contribute to our salvation. If there were, then you and I could boast in those things. But there is no boasting in ourselves in salvation, because salvation is a free gift of God's grace, period. Our faith itself is not even a work that we can boast in. Some Bible commentators make the argument that when Paul writes, "This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God," that Paul is talking specifically about the immediately preceding word, faith. So, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now, if we look elsewhere in Scripture, it is very clear that our faith itself is indeed a gift of God's grace. For example, in Acts chapter 18, Apollos is going into the region of Achaia to minister the gospel. And the Bible says that when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So it was through God's grace they had believed. Our faith itself is a gift of God's grace. But I don't think that Paul has in mind and is speaking specifically and only about the preceding word faith when he says, "This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." I think Paul is speaking about the entire preceding statement. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and every single component of that salvation, I'm talking about the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of that salvation, it is none of it your own doing. You cannot boast in anything. Salvation is God's gift to you in total, all of it. And so again, we hear Moses pleading with God in Psalm 90, and he says, "Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad, God. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. For as many years as we have seen evil, let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children." It is unbiblical and therefore wrong to consider salvation to be a transaction in which God brings the grace and we bring the faith. If that were the case, then faith would be a work in which you and I could boast. So let me set us up for another diagnostic question. You are told the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in Jesus and are saved. Another person is told the gospel of Jesus Christ. That person does not put their faith in Jesus, and they remain condemned. Here's the question. What makes the difference between the two of you? Is it something in you? Why did you believe? If your answer is simply God's grace, then you have nothing to boast about, because it's God's grace. If your answer is simply your faith, then your faith has become a work in which you earn your salvation. And brothers and sisters, that kind of unbiblical faith cannot bear the burden. It cannot bear the weight. It will collapse. It will be crushed under our expectations of saving power. It cannot bear the burden. Only Jesus can bear the burden of serving you. And this is such beautiful news for us. This is such great news for us. I pray that we would all hear it, because you know why? Our faith is sometimes weak. Is it not? Our faith is often, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. There are times in which we experience doubts. Have you ever doubted? If you're not nodding your head, you're lying or you're confused. Have you ever had fears? Have you ever had any anxiety? Have you ever worried about anything? Listen, the cry of the heart of a Christian in those times is not, "Oh, let me look at my faith. Let me see, I got to build up that belief." You know, no, the cry of the heart of a Christian is, "Lord, Lord, I believe you. Help my unbelief." That's the cry of the heart of a Christian. We just sang those beautiful words in that cherished hymn. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, no price, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Our faith is not the object of our faith nor the source of our salvation. God's grace in Jesus Christ is the object of our faith and the source of our salvation. Faith is simply receiving that gift of free grace that saves. Really, the question is, we could sum that, this part of the sermon, up with this question. What do we have that we have not received from God's gracious hand? Not a thing. And if that's the case, our only boast is in Christ. Part 3 of the Christian defined. In the order presented here, a Christian is God's creation to do God's prepared good works. A Christian is God's creation to do God's prepared good works. The Bible says here, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, we see our total dependence on God and his grace. We are his workmanship. God has worked. We are the product of the work. And we are created in Christ Jesus. So our Creator, who brought about our existence, and against whom we all sinned and rebelled, because he is rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, and by his grace he has created us anew in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, boom, new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. The Christian is God's workmanship. The Christian is God's creation in Christ Jesus. We're talking about total dependence upon God and his grace. And God has created us in Christ for good works. So good works are not absent in the definition of the Christian. Good works are very much present in the Christian defined. Good works, in the order in which the definition is presented here, good works are the result of this salvation that is by grace through faith. God's saving grace does not do a barren work in our lives. God's saving grace does a fruit-bearing work in our lives. And the fruit that salvation bears are these good works, works of worship unto God, works of praise and adoration unto God, works of goodwill and mercy and love to our fellow man. And notice that these are good works which God prepared beforehand. So you remember back in chapter 1 of Ephesians that we read, for us believers, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is a beautiful truth for God's glory and for our peace. Here in chapter 2, we read that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. That's a beautiful truth for God's glory and for our obedience, that we should walk in them. So let me ask us, Christians, a question. Is it not a beautiful thought that God, before the universe existed, prepared good works for each and every one of us, and then by his grace saved us in order to see those good works accomplished? So what does that mean? Well, it means to be a faithful, dedicated member of Bethany Baptist Church at this point in time in history is a good work which God has prepared for us and then brought about by his grace. It means to visit people when they are sick and call people when they're suffering and labor over that hot stove to take food to them, to encourage them and bless them, is a good work which God has prepared beforehand and brought about by his grace. It means to love others and to be merciful and kind and patient and generous and the sweetest person they know is a good work that God has prepared beforehand and then brought about by his grace. It means to preach his gospel week in and week out and labor hard to take care of his church is a good work which God prepared beforehand and brought about by his grace. It means to do many mighty works in his name. And they're good works which God prepared beforehand and brought about by his grace. So at the beginning of chapter 4 of this letter, I'm just going to ask you to turn there. It can't be but a page or two in the Bible there. At the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul writes these words. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk." All right, let me just stop there for a minute. The therefore, let's talk about the therefore. That therefore means that what is in view is everything that Paul has written in chapters 1 through 3 about this great salvation that God has worked for us. and how Paul has been praying in those chapters that we, the church, would grow in our knowledge of this great salvation God has worked for us. So in view of all of that, therefore, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in those good works which God prepared beforehand for you and has saved you to accomplish. See them carried out. See them done by the grace that has created you anew in Christ. And that covers our life as in the household of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then as we go further in the letter, we see that it covers our earthly families. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And then we go a little further, we see that it covers our earthly jobs. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening. And this is where we're going to wrap things up. And those good works involve our faithful witness in our dark world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Because as the letter is closing, Paul says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I want to ask one more question. And before I ask the question, I want to remind us all of something. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to us. Because I need to hear this question. Because I lose sight of it all the time. Do we understand that the people we meet, the people in our lives, are not in our lives by chance or by accident or by some impersonal fate? They are in our lives because God has brought them into our lives and he's prepared the good work of telling them the good news of Jesus, and he saved us to bring about that good work, to see it done, to see it accomplished. We're to walk in that good work that God has saved us for by his grace. The greatest good work that God's prepared for us is the work of evangelism, telling sinners how they can have eternal life. And we see that. We see that great good work immediately carried out by Andrew after he met Jesus in John chapter 1. He went and he got his brother Simon and he said, we found the Messiah. And then we see it, that great good work immediately carried out by Philip after he met Jesus in John chapter 1. And he immediately went and he found Nathanael. And he said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And we see that great good work carried out immediately by that man who was possessed by demons. And after Jesus liberated him in Mark chapter 5, and he went, and it says he immediately went into the Decapolis and told everybody how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And we see that great good work carried out immediately by the woman at the well in John chapter 4. After Jesus met her there, she went into the town and she said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. And we see that great good work carried out by Saul of Tarsus after Jesus met him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And immediately Saul of Tarsus went and he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. Do we see the pattern? Do we see the pattern of this great good work of evangelism that is carried out by everyone who are recipients of God's saving grace? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul makes that exclamation, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Immediately after that, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Christians, evangelism is not simply something that Christians do. Evangelism is a part of the Christian's very definition. These are the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and He saved us by His grace to see them accomplished. Again, we hear the echoes of Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. Let the grace of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This then is the Christian defined. Saved by grace through faith, dependent on God's grace alone to save, God's creation to do God's prepared good works. We're not three-toed sloths, but we do have a perpetual grin of joy in the depths of our souls. And our invitation and call to this dark world in which we live is this: come to Jesus and hang with us, because eternal life is good. The gospel of God's free grace has now been preached. For your present and eternal well-being and joy, you make sure that these verses define you. Embrace Jesus. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your awesome gospel. It is awesome. Jesus, you are awesome. In every way, you are awesome. And you have done what we are totally incapable of doing for ourselves. You saved us. And God, we pray that our lives would match in total every component of the definition of a Christian we've seen today in your word. That we would acknowledge we're saved only by your grace, so that our faith would be centered upon that grace in Jesus. That we would acknowledge that your grace alone can save us. We're not looking to anything but you, Jesus. And that we would be faithful to walk in the good works which you prepared for us before eternity, before the world existed, and you saved us to bring about. We want our lives, we desire our lives to match this definition. It's only by your grace that happens, and so we ask for your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen.